The title of this conference by Father John Hardin is The Cross as Anxiety and Opposition. Father Hardin, a member of the Society of Jesus, is professor of systematic theology at the Bellarmine School of Theology, Loyola University, Chicago, Illinois. He is author of many books and articles published in the United States, Canada, and Europe. His latest book is Christianity in the 20th Century. Father Hardin is a lecturer and consultant to various national, religious, and educational enterprises. He is renowned as a retreat master and spiritual director. Father Hardin has been a consultant to the consortium from its beginning and is closely associated with its interests as a communication enterprise for religious women in the United States. Father Hardin.
We wish this morning to look at two other aspects. First, the cross of internal struggle and anxiety, and then the cross of opposition, each against the backdrop of Christ's passion, his agony in the first case, his crucifixion in the second. Christ's agony in the garden was meant to teach us many things. It might be as good as any place here to mention that the revelation which Christ came on earth to teach us was not only, or even, I would say mainly, in the words that he spoke, as detailed and important as they were, it was his actions which were also revelatory. In other words, Christ's agony is part of Christian revelation. Among the things which this agony teaches us, and we might for a moment pause and recall, not everything which is taught, and as teachers we can surely say this, is always learned. But the first lesson that Christ meant to teach us was that he was truly human. His humanity, as we know from the description of Luke, internally shrank from the prospect of his passion and death. Meaning, therefore, that true humanity, indeed, perfect humanity, does not exclude, and as long as that humanity is mortal, as Christ's was, and ours is, it will experience struggle. In other words, that the presence of internal conflict is no sign how important this is in our psychiatric world. The presence of internal struggle or conflict is no sign of a lack of virtue. Lack of virtue, this is God. His human nature, therefore, though consubstantially united with the Word of God, shrank from pain. We therefore call it the agony precisely because it was what agonia in Greek means, a struggle, a conflict. Now clearly, as we know and faith tells us, this conflict never reached, and much less affected, Christ's human will, as though actually there was a reluctance on the part of his will to submit to the will of his heavenly Father. But, and I suppose we should remind ourselves, there's more to human nature than just the will. We've got a body. We have emotions. We have feelings, sentiments. All of these, in the presence and in this case, with a prospect of pain, react. And the reaction, therefore, proved so severe in Christ's case that, again, as the physician Luke tells us, he sweat blood. The second lesson, therefore, the first regarding Christ, perfect man, nevertheless experienced the internal struggle. But secondly, relative to ourselves, we who are therefore to imitate Christ are to expect as part of this following of Christ some internal anxiety and trial. And I flip back for just a moment to our very valuable psychological sciences. I know enough psychologists happen to be counseling a psychiatrist to know that they never pretend, no more than any of the healing arts pretends, to completely cure or eliminate, in this case, struggle. Part of the following of Christ, therefore, is to expect. I don't mean from early morning till late at night and all through the night, day after day, constant conflict. No. But periodic struggle, deeply internal, is part of mortal humanity. And therefore, it is part of what we are to do in following Christ. And then, we are to learn on how he dealt with his struggle, so we, like him, might profit from the experience. So much from the immediate lesson. But like Christ, it is not merely a question of experiencing this struggle. It is not standing and being battered by the waves. We're supposed to do something about these anxieties, which I like to call our hidden cross. Just as he dealt with his. What are some of the things which he did, and therefore that, like him, we ought to do? First of all, they should become for us, as they were for him, the occasion of more intense prayer. Precisely because, and when the trial, even sometimes agony is there. We are told, being in an agony, no matter how you translate the words, he prayed the more, which must mean more intensely. Secondly, no less than Christ's agony, so our anxieties will pass away. So we are not to give in to the anxiety in desperation. It's one thing to have worries. It's another thing to give in to them. In other words, not to give in to desperation, which Anglo-Saxonized means unhopefulness. Thirdly, with apologies for counting, our anxieties should be as they were for Christ. The instant reason, and I would stress instant reason, for resigning ourselves to the divine will, Lord, as he said, except being God, he said, Father, thy will, not mine, be done. He was, of course, speaking of his human will. There's much more here than meets the eye. One of the main reasons that God sends us betimes, anxieties and internal conflicts, is that we might offer him just our naked wills. How pleased he is with that oblation. Because, you see, while it's true there's much more to us than our wills, we are not disembodied autonomies. We are not free wills walking around in space. But in the service of God, God being a kind Father, allows us to use this will of ours, supported in so many ways. There is, by and large, as there should be, satisfaction in serving God. There is genuine joy and peace, which we have a right to expect. There is the support of our emotions. The help of all the other things that make us, us, besides our wills. So we give ourselves to God. Very well. But if you ask, what in the last analysis, after you scraped away all the other parts of this ego, what is it, as far as we can use the language, that is uniquely ours? Ours by the power of our freedom. What is the one citadel which is uniquely me? It's my will. And there are times, therefore, when God wants not merely oblation, but holocaust. When nothing but the will, oh, but that is, that's most us. That is when the oblation is most complete, when it lacks the support and the prompting and the help and the consolation of the rest of us. Thank God there's more to us than our wills. But on those periodic, let's hope rare occasions, when everything else is stripped and we have nothing but the will to give God, and we know when that is, when we get no pleasure, no joy, no consolation, except, you want to call that a consolation, in saying yes to God in the midst of agony. Christ's agony in the garden teaches us still more. He foresaw, as we should foresee, that this offering to God of our internal struggles is not just for the sake of the struggle, somehow to become stronger. And no doubt we do become stronger if we cope successfully with the conflict. It is these struggles that are highly meritorious before God. Remember, when we speak of Christ's having redeemed the world, it was by his passion, in one sense the whole of Christ's life was redemptive, but it was most especially his sufferings. He began his passion in the agony. And consequently, though he may feel no satisfaction in suffering internally, let's be sure what faith tells us. We are cooperating most effectively in doing the highest apostolic work when we are in pain. One more before we leave this goal. During Christ's agony in the garden, that narrative might have left us only the episode of his sufferings and his struggles. But, remember, anticipating that he was going to suffer his agony in the garden, what did he do? He took three of his choice friends with him. No coincidence. He knew he was going to need moral support. Now what happens? That moral support disappointed him. I suppose that's a lesson too. But we're looking at Christ. He looked for it. And, strange words, he felt he needed it. Couldn't you watch 1 hour with me? He knew they couldn't relieve him of the agony, but he did want the sense of companionship, of knowing that somebody suffered with him. In a word, someone who sympathized because he understood. Here I think all of us, and I mean all of us, should examine our consciences, especially in the awareness we have shown or failed to show, in recognizing suffering when we saw it. You know, there's such a thing as seeing a thing without recognizing it. Think of a mother's love. How instinctively she sees pain in her child's eyes before it utters a cry. Let's ask God to develop in us that desperately needed virtue of sympathetic understanding. We can't go through life, I mean our religious life, busy about many things, preoccupied, if you come to think of it, in so many ways, with ourselves, and not fail so often. I have lived too many years with religious, and perforce they with me, not to know how much we need this. It may be just, I don't know what women do, but men, John, I understand. It's a mess. I'm with you. Let's ask on this level, before we leave Christ's agony in the garden, to teach us to discover pain. And as you know, the deepest pain is not vocalized. So don't expect to hear cries of pain from, what do you call it, the room or the cell next to you. By that time, it may be too late. That's one half of the conference. We have then so far seen three aspects of the cross that our Lord is asking us to carry with Him. The cross of self-sacrifice through the practice of charity. The cross through at least occasional, some more than others, internal worry, struggle, and anxiety. And now the cross of opposition, more than symbolized, realized by Christ's crucifixion and death on Calvary. If it seems an unusual approach to take to Calvary, well, I will try to show how it is not so unusual. Mysteries are not supposed to be mists, in spite of the similarity in sound. They do have a fair degree of intelligibility. It was in large measure because of opposition. Large measure. It was because of opposition that Christ died on the cross. And when we talk about imitating Christ, we are just being realists. And nobody, to indulge in a bit of jargon, is kidding anybody. Opposition is part of life. To get at this mystery in our lives, we should reflect on two aspects of Christ's crucifixion, which must be seen first separately, then side by side, in order to bring out the full import of what we should learn from Calvary and apply it to our own lives in bearing the cross of opposition. There is, first of all, the human appraisal of Christ's passion and finally His death. Seen against the background of His public life, it was perfectly understandable that He would finally be done to death. You might say, what did He expect? He had opposed the leaders of the people. You don't touch them without getting violent reaction. He had opposed the scribes. Do you know why? Well, because they were scribes. They were the literati, the intelligentsia. You don't touch the intelligentsia without their using their intellects against you. Pardon the autobiographical note. I know. He had castigated the hypocrisy of the Jewish priests and Pharisees. Somehow, I don't know why, we have managed to truncate the Gospels. There is a virility to Christ. This must be the fourth time I've used the expression quite consciously. There is an outspokenness about Christ which for me has been music. But being so frank and outspoken, though he did much good, undoubtedly, he went about healing the sick, the lame, the blind, But, having done so much good, he had stirred up too much opposition. Notice, he stirred it up. So they finally caught up with him. They had tried, as we know from the evangelists, a number of times before. It took them something under 3 years to get hold of him. They charged him with crimes of which he was innocent and had him condemned to death. That's the human side of Christ's crucifixion and death. But there is the divine side. If the one might be called the history of the Passion, the other is the faith of the Passion. All of this historical narrative that we have just briefly reviewed as a plausible human tragedy takes on completely higher meaning from the vantage point of faith. Faith tells us, even as Christ later on said, that he ought to have, he was supposed to suffer and die. What did he mean, supposed to? Listen, God had planned to use the human jealousy and envy of the Jewish leaders. We're dealing with mystery. God did not want their envy and jealousy. Foreseeing it, he used it. God had planned to use the avarice of Judas Iscariot to use the duplicity of Pontius Pilate, the cowardice of Peter, big, broad shoulder. I can't speak for the rest of these, but Lord, though everybody else would abandon you, not me. Simon, stop it. You're going to deny me. He did. God used that denial. Let's not forget, it was a severe pain to Christ. God used the cruelty of the men who scourged Christ, who crowned him with thorns and nailed him to the cross. He used the weakness of the disciples who left him.
This conference is continued on Side B.